If everyone would please rise.
Eternal Father in heaven, we just come before your great throne, so we're very thankful for the Sabbath day, Father. We just thank you for calling us and awakening us, Father, and giving us the opportunity to be a part of a remnant at this end time. We just ask, great God, that you'll guide and direct what is said in the sermon today. We pray that you'll inspire everyone to have their minds and ears opened up, Father, to hear what you have for us. We just ask these blessings of you, great God, and ask that you be here with us now in spirit and power and presence, and we ask it of you in and through Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We are in Meridian, Mississippi today. I guess 2 weeks ago we were up in Portland because last Sabbath I didn't speak. Portland area, some from Spokane came down, some Salem, some other areas there in Oregon as well. And one individual all the way up from Northern California came all the way up there. So had a great opportunity to be with them again in that area. Thought I'd mention, too, that the following week then, I guess it was on Sunday, we went down to the Sacramento area, had an opportunity to meet a family there, and a couple of families, I guess, really a couple individuals and their son, and talked to them for a while about some of the things concerning the church and things that have taken place. We were in the Los Angeles area. We got to meet with a couple of different families there. Thought I'd say hello to Al and Sharon today, who are new to the group, coming to the Feast of Tabernacles, so we'll get to a lot of people, get to meet them, obviously, there. Then was the next day, I guess, we met with an individual from the Philippines. Was he around 30-ish? 33. He has three children back in the Philippines, has been working here in the States for about 5 years now, and hasn't been back since, so he's looking forward to being able to go back in about February, and be with everyone there with his family again, especially in the times that are coming. And he's been listening for about 8 months, I believe it was, on the Internet. So it was good to be able to meet with him and talk with him for a while there at the hotel that we were at. Anyway, last weekend then, we listened along with everyone else to the webcast that Wayne Matthews, the sermon that he gave, Wayne Matthews down in Australia, that he gave some time back, and we had it on the Internet there for everyone to listen to. That was played last week. We had the opportunity of listening to that. We had a couple of meetings while we were there, and one of the meetings was with the elders, of course, and their wives, Terry and Ann Rozak, Johnny and Myrtle Harrell, concerning the church and some of the upcoming feast, matters concerning the upcoming feast, I should say. In addition, I had a meeting with both of the elders regarding other matters on another occasion, things primarily about speaking assignments and so forth. We had the opportunity of being together for a while there and certainly enjoyed that last Sabbath, last weekend. Thought I'd mention here, I have an announcement to make that most everyone on the information list has already heard, but I wanted to announce that Don McCollum of Cincinnati died this past Wednesday morning. It was just after the feast that his wife, Jean McCollum, died. Don was a longtime deacon in the church, and he was with this organization from the beginning when Cincinnati area was established. It is unique when we speak of somebody in the body right now, in the body of Christ, that dies these days, because it won't be that long before individuals have the opportunity of being resurrected. So look forward to that again. So it doesn't seem as difficult anymore in one respect. I don't know if anyone else looks at it that way, but I do, because it isn't that long before the resurrection takes place. So, and God looks at it that way too. Sometimes it's really difficult for us, because even 1,000 years to God, it's all part of His plan. It's all taken care of. It's just time. And that time will pass. And one day everyone that has opportunity to be in the kingdom of God will be there. It's just we as human beings, because our life is so short, we tend to look at things in a different way. The more we have the mind of God, the more we can deal with the things that are coming, quite candidly. So that's good to understand, to think about. I thought I'd mention here, too, that some people overseas have heard the request to send tithes in monthly instead of quarterly, and I appreciate that, except that wasn't really directed toward them. So some of you out there overseas, the only two places where it would probably be expedient to continue to do that, certainly here in the United States, because I've asked that, but Australia as well, since they collect there in Australia. But as far as other areas, to do it quarterly is quite fine, not a problem. Whatever works best for you is fine. In some cases, it's not expedient for some places in other countries to do it monthly because of the charges, the costs involved in transferring of money, of changing money and so forth, and some of the charges they charge you in order to have a cashier's check in some countries. is so high that it takes a great deal out of what you're doing there, so sometimes it's wise to save a little bit longer. Quarterly is fine. But again, for the United States and Australia especially, to keep it at a monthly type scale would be a whole lot better as far as planning and organization here in the few months that are remaining. We're drawing up quickly on the Feast of Tabernacles. Thought I'd mention that a meal announcement was sent out, and everyone should have received it by now. And those that, let me see, I didn't write this very well. Anyway, everyone should have received that announcement by now concerning the meals on the sign-up. And you need to get those back as soon as possible with payment of the meals, because you're not really signed up until it's been received with payment of the meals and so forth. And if you're financially strapped and you're barely able to make it to the feast this year, please note that on there and we will help you out, not a problem. Anyway, that's for those of you who are new, that has to do with meals that are on the first day, the first high day, and the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's actually the last great day, the eighth day. So the first day and the last day, the eighth day of the feast, are high days or holy days, and on those days we have two services. Every other day there's just a morning service. But on the day with two services, we have a meal that's able to be served in between there at the hotel, so that people don't have to go out and look for a place and the time involved in doing some of that. And it's a far more relaxed atmosphere right there at the hotel where we're meeting. So again, that announcement has been sent out for the meals that you can sign up for. There are some choices on there. So anyway, get those finished and send back. If you haven't received your letter by now, please email us or write us a letter and let us know you didn't receive yours, and we'll send it to you. Along those lines, I wanted to mention as well, concerning the Feast of Tabernacles, that since we do have a lot of new people coming along as well, and I have been asked this already from some different areas, one area just a couple of weeks ago, but as a whole, the feast is for those who attend services. The Feast of Tabernacles is for those who are keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. The only exception to that would be, in some cases, with mates, obviously. They're certainly welcome to attend, to come with you. There are some situations where there may be just one individual who is apart. Then, of course, children that are able to come, unless, you know, they're older. You know, by the time you get into your older teens, if people aren't keeping the Sabbath with you or whatever, they really shouldn't be coming to the feast. So I wanted to mention that as far as parents or brothers and sisters, when we're talking about adults or cousins or nephews or anyone else, they really have no place at the Feast of Tabernacles. And just because they're related to you doesn't mean that they're free to come and go. And it really, especially for this feast, being our last Feast of Tabernacles that we have organized, we desire to have greater unity and oneness than ever before. It's going to be a unique feast for all of us because of that, because it is our last feast together. So it is expedient for everyone to strive to help support that spirit of unity and oneness in the feast. Otherwise, it just puts some situations in there that are awkward and not as conducive to being able to fellowship and share what we have little time yet to share together. So I wanted to mention that. Also along those lines, I thought I mentioned about this fellowshipment in the past and about inviting anyone, if you have it within your means and your power to control any kind of a situation. Just a reminder out here that individuals who are disfellowshipped, they are disfellowshipped. There's a situation that happened not too long ago here where it caused some concern for different individuals, and especially sometimes people who are younger, not yet baptized, and have different questions of things they see, and wisely so, because they're listening and they're learning and they're growing, and we need to have oneness and unity of everything that happens within the church. So I would ask that anyone that is disfellowshipped from the church, and I don't care how long back it goes, they really shouldn't be being invited to different functions and activities, whether it be family-type oriented things. If there are other members in the church there, they shouldn't be there. So just a quick reminder on that. Hopefully that's sufficient. Okay, next weekend, Laura and I will be in London. We are going to have some new individuals coming in there to visit with. On Monday, we fly up to Belfast, Ireland to visit with a couple of families up there because it's so far so difficult for them to come down to London. We're going to go up there and visit with them and be with them. Looking forward to that. And there in the UK, we're having a Sabbath service on the northwest side of the city there, so it's going to be good to meet with some of those that are new to the area or to the church. Following week, we're going to be in the Antwerp, Belgium area, actually up in the Netherlands, I guess. August the 25th, for all those of you who've done in Columbia, Missouri, I have canceled that meeting. Columbia, Missouri has been canceled, and the reason for that is because we have had this posted for a while, and there's really no one new in that particular area that has interest, expressed interest in coming. And that one kind of slipped by me because I thought all the areas had someone new, but that one doesn't. And I thought I'd mention that I've canceled it. Another reason I'm canceling it is not just for that reason alone, but I am dragging right now, and we're not able to keep up with the rate of the schedule we've been working at. And by the time we get to Europe and back, I'm going to be probably totally frazzled. So it's just taking too much out of us keeping up this pace this year. So anyway, we're going to stay probably in the Cincinnati area on the 25th rather than Columbia, Missouri. So I'm sorry down there. We will see you at the feast. September the 1st, Calgary, Alberta. September the 13th has been changed from Dublin, Georgia to Raleigh, North Carolina, the Feast of Trumpets. So those of you over in that area, we have several people in South Carolina, North Carolina, and up and through that area that we decided to get this a little bit closer to them because there's some new families in that area. So the Feast of Trumpets on September the 13th will be in Raleigh, North Carolina. Any of you listening, if you don't have the information on this yet, it was put on the information list, the location. If any of you that are out there listening and you want to be able to come to that and you want to attend and you haven't received that information yet, please contact me and I'll get that to you. September the 15th is in Orlando, Florida. And we don't have the location of that yet. Hopefully by the end of next week I'll have that and be able to announce it. But we are meeting in the Orlando, Florida area. We do have some people on both sides of the state coming into that. And some right there in the Orlando area that will be attending as well. So we're looking forward to being able to meet with them. I just haven't contacted them yet with the exact location because it hasn't been finalized. I know where I want it, but I can't get the people to respond. And they said they'd be back Monday. So we shall see. Sometimes that is one of the hardest jobs out here, is getting in contact with people in some of these hotels. I don't know how they stay in business, to contact you back to let you know about meeting space available and so forth. I thought I'd also mention a little bit of a letter here I got just a week ago from the UK. It says, "To introduce myself, I produced the James Whale Show on Talk Sport Radio in the UK's only national commercial speech radio station. James is on air Sunday to Thursday, 10 p.m. till 1 a.m. We can boast 2.3 million listeners a week and cover many topical areas, politics, authors, celebs, paranormal," that's a great one, "and sometimes generally weird stuff." So this may be an interesting interview coming up. Anyway, they went on to say, "We were recently sent 2008 God's Final Witness from one of our listeners. James and I were very intrigued and thought it was great. We'd love to talk to Ronald Wynan on this Sunday," and that was for August the 5th, so that was, I guess, just for this weekend here. So about a week ago, I guess we got it. Anyway, on that particular show, if he were available, just one-on-one with James over the phone. We often discuss religion on our show and think it would make an excellent on-air promotion. We're more than happy to discuss any projects Ronald is working on." So anyway, I notified them back, told them I'd be in the UK on the 11th. Their timing was very good. And so we're going to set up an interview, I believe it's 11 p.m., maybe 10 p.m., I really can't remember right now, but on Sunday, next Sunday night, while we're there in the U.K. So, and if I remember correctly, someone said they were going to send a book to, or a couple of books to different radio stations. Maybe this was it. So, amazing. Paid off. The only interview I've had in the U.K., I did have one on the first book up in Ireland, but that was a short one. Short interview. It wasn't too long, I think, maybe 5 minutes, something like that. It wasn't very long. That was on the first book, but anyway. Interesting, because we're getting a lot of interest out of the UK and Ireland right now. Amazing, amazing how these things work, but that's minor compared to what's coming. You know, I hope everyone understands that what we're doing is extremely small. What God is doing at this point is still very, very small, although much larger for us, being as small as we are. Having so many that are interested like they are right now and contacting us literally on a daily basis, people who want to be baptized, people who say they agree and understand and believe everything that's there. That literally happens on a daily basis now, sometimes several in a day. And that's exciting to see that, but you know, it just kind of sets the stage for what's coming, because when we start advertising, starting in November, at least 10 times the amount what we're doing right now, and some of the fruit begins to come in that from a month or 2 months later, because most of these people, all of this is happening within a few days' time to a few weeks' time, and they see the things that they see as God opens up the mind. He's going to do that more and more as we go forward. And again, even that will be nothing compared to what comes later. But by the time we get to January and February, we're going to be so bombarded because of the way things are working, the way God has made it very clear how He's working in this. We're going to be so bombarded. I don't know how on earth we're going to handle it, but we will. But it's obviously coming to a point in time where we can't handle it. And if people really want to know, they're going to have to go to the websites themselves, do the searching, downloading the books, and so forth. Where was it? It was, I don't think I mentioned this, but the other day we had an email from Eritrea over in down below Saudi Arabia, down in that part of the neck of the woods, northern edge up there in Africa. I believe it's in the continent of Africa. I hope I have my geography right here. I didn't bother looking it up, just going by memory. My memory may not be that good. But anyway, an individual notified us that he believes was there. He was excited about what he had read, that somebody had downloaded and was passing around copies of the book they had downloaded and copied. So, you know, different parts of the world, we know that's what they're going to have to do one of these days. Things are going to be downloaded. It can happen in any nation, anywhere, any time. It's amazing how fast things can happen. So, looking forward to that because God is just setting the stage, helping us to be encouraged by what He's doing now as a foretaste on a very massive scale of what He's going to do later. Along those lines, I thought I'd go ahead and read a few letters here today. These have just come in this last week, not the week before, so we're just talking here about the last few days. Thought I'd just pick out two or three here that I'd read. Here's one from South Australia. It says, I'd like to thank you for the books, Prophesied in Time and 2008, God's Final Witness. I feel it is a message from God in answer to my long search for the right church. I have been christened in the Lutheran Church, baptized in the Mormon Church, studied in the Catholic Church, the Church of Scientology, and I may mispronounce this, but the Brahman Kumaris Raja Yoga Incorporated, and found misinterpretations, lies, power hunts, unnecessary splendor, and much more. I was disillusioned, to put it mildly. You know, it's amazing what people go through out here sometimes, but that's what God takes us through oftentimes. He lets us experience many different things out here in this world, and then brings us to a point where He starts drawing us to what is true to help us to see what is so wrong out there in the world. And sometimes that's happened in the scattered groups out here too. People have experienced many different things in different scattered groups for the same purpose, as a witness of those things. But anyway, this individual went on to say, I had to learn very hard lessons in my life. You know, isn't that amazing? That's so often before God can work with people, people go through a lot of different things. I had to. I had to be knocked down several times at the age of 19 before I, and I know why. Because I would not have listened if I'd have heard what I heard when I heard it, when my mind was opened up, I would have rejected it. I know that. I know myself. But because of what I went through, I was knocked down enough so that I would have a more of a humble attitude. I was a little more receptive. It's like fine-tuning a radio so you could get the reception. I had to be fine-tuned before God would communicate with me. And then when He did, I was receptive. And that happens a lot. That's why this whole world has to go through what it does in order to be a little more fine-tuned so people will listen to God. Because right now, as a whole, the world will not listen to God. But it's going to be tuned up so that it will. It's going to be humbled so that it will. Going on, it says, I had to learn very hard lessons in my life. Five times I lost nearly everything I owned. Twice it was my own decision. When I migrated from Germany to Australia, it says number one here. Number two, it goes on, I'll just list these, but it says, when I left a partnership in a very successful winery, natural wine, because fame and money didn't bring me happiness with my husband. We had a house fire in 1965. When I thought I found happiness with my second husband, he was killed in a tractor accident a year later, and I lost the farm we just bought together. I went to Germany after that, and my household was stolen while I was away. I learned I must not thrive for materialistic fortune, and we don't own people. They're a gift to us. Well put. A lot of people don't understand the most valuable thing in life that God gives human beings. It's our relationships. All of God's law has to do with relationships. It has to do with other people and how we function with other people so that we can build upon right relationships. It's just as a whole that the world obviously doesn't know how to do that because it doesn't obey God, doesn't listen to God. But that's all going to be changed so that people can really value what is important in life, and that's relationships. The sharing of life together is what life is all about. Everything else is just a means to help along the way of that sharing. As a part of that process, the most important thing is sharing. Anyway, it goes on to say, I hope there are some other things said here, but I'll just jump down. I hope there is a way I can get in contact with your church and receive some training how to obey God's law and to cope with the next 3.5 years. I do repent. I have made many mistakes, but I want to change. That's a theme over and over and over again out here that's very encouraging. People saying, I want to repent. I am repenting. I am changing. I am turning to the Sabbath. I'm gotten rid of all the other things of the past, and that's exciting. I just can't imagine when 10 million in this country all of a sudden are doing the same thing. Another letter here. I'm not sure where this is from. A lot of email messages, they don't tell you where they're from. Some do, some don't. It says, I believe nothing in life happens by chance, so therefore I cannot state that it was chance that brought me to your website, but I feel I was guided there by our God. I am currently reading 2008 God's Final Witness and believe in what is being said. My background is of being raised as a Roman Catholic in Ireland and studied for 2 years in formation for the priesthood in this church, but it was not for me. I have always felt a call from God in some form throughout my life, and to be honest, I have always ignored it. I have not lived a life to the best of my ability. You know, there is that which is within mankind that draws us in one respect. There is that which is like a void in human beings. That's why people branch out and go into different kinds of religions, because they don't know where God is. They don't know who God is. And so man will come up with something because there is that sense of something of desire and a recognition of something greater. But how to have the answer of that, man just doesn't have it. He's stumbling around in the dark. It's an awesome thing. But anyway, this individual goes on to say, it's been speaking of the other things that are out here and what they've experienced in religions and so forth. He says it's been full of lies, dishonesty, and deceit. I believe this time that God is calling me to repent and to make ready for His return. Over the last couple of years, I have felt wrong to work on the Sabbath and have felt an emptiness in my life from working on this day. I own my own business along with a business partner who has led me to believe by not working on, speaking of the Sabbath, it is wrong, a wrong thing to do. I must say I have been easily led, and when decision time has come, I have always taken the easiest road. Skipping some other things going on down, it says, the time is now for my repentance and to seek God's forgiveness and make ready for His return. I would like to know if there are any other people in the UK or Ireland who meet in the Church of God. Anyway, some other things there. But anyway, just a very typical thing. There are people that have been in different churches, again, different backgrounds, different things they've experienced. And the way we are a very common core here. Let's see. Here's one, another one now from New Zealand. This one's from New Zealand. It says, hello, can you please tell me what steps I must take to become a member of the Church of God? And as I go along here, we send out a letter explaining no one is a member in that respect of the Church of God, but that's something that people have to come to understand. A lot of people are familiar with other churches that you join a membership. There are no members of the Church of God PKG. You know, I try to make that clear from time to time. There are no members. We're only members of the body of Christ, the Church of God, which is spiritual. We obviously have people that are affiliated, connected with, you know, the organization through the things they do, tithing and so forth, and the organization, the way it's organized and so forth. But we recognize it, and we recognize that which God gives us on a spiritual plane through the church, through the body of Christ. It is spiritual. It's not a matter of a building or a location. And I think of one individual that wanted to come to this location. He wanted to know where the church was that we were meeting. You know, it's not a matter of a church. It's not a matter of a building. And we don't meet in churches, you know. But this is hard for the human mind to comprehend. But as time goes along, they learn that the church is spiritual. It's the body of Christ. And that has to do with baptism. But anyway, going on, it says, about 3 months ago, I started a search to find a church that I could belong to because I had come to realize that the life I was living was not working for me. My search led to the Restored Church of God website, which was the awakening of many truths for me about what the Bible really says. From then on, I began to put in practice what I was learning. About a month later, I began to dig deeper into the history of the Worldwide Church of God, in which Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong had founded and led through the Philadelphia era. I was blown away because I had discovered the Philadelphia Church of God in the book Mystery of the Ages that Mr. Armstrong wrote before he died in 1986. So as people come along, and some of the scattered groups are out here, there are things they learn. And sometimes it takes a while for them to learn about Mr. Armstrong. Quite candidly, some don't like to use his name. Some have been told, don't use his name when you speak. When you have prayer, if you give opening and closing prayer, or if you give a sermonette, we have some with us who have been told by some of the organizations, don't speak, don't talk about Mr. Armstrong. You know, amazing. And so it takes people for a while. So here's a group that talks about Mr. Armstrong a lot because they use his name. They like to use his name. And they have the book, which, anyway, I don't want to get into that. So when people can read that, then it's awesome for them, because if they're being drawn and called and they see what God gave to Mr. Armstrong, the mystery of the ages is it compiles the entire work that God led Mr. Armstrong through. It really does. It brings everything together that God did with him for a little over 50 years. And it's all contained in that one book. Very powerful. And brings together the plan of God, the purpose of God, in a very powerful way. So anyway, he says he was excited by this, in essence. So the mystery of the ages that Mr. Armstrong wrote about before he died in 1986, he says, I became excited about the Key of David while spending many nights reading from the PCG website. So again, here's a process this individual is going through. Totally new to a few things here. And he came to understand certain things that are important. But some people, as this particular group here, this is one of the key things they work with. And it is important to understand. There are certain things in prophecy that you have to understand that was given to Mr. Armstrong about who Israel is. What throne it is that Jesus Christ is going to return to. That it's a part of a promise that was given a long time ago. And so those things are awesome knowledge to learn when people learn them. So he went on to say, I also tried to talk family and friends about some of the truths I discovered, but soon realized that I was alone in this particular place in New Zealand, and that they were not into the message. And people find out very soon. Nobody wants to hear what you're excited about. I didn't think it could get any better than this until 2 weeks ago, while surfing the net, when two books written by Mr. Ronald Wineland happened to catch my eye, and the rest, to say, is history. I truly believe that Mr. Ronald Wineland is the end time prophet, and that the Church of God is the true church of the Laodicean era. Do you have anyone in New Zealand I can talk to, and what steps must I take in order to become a member of the Church of God? So we sent him a thing about baptism, that to become a member of the body of Christ is through baptism, is through the laying on of hands, and what that means, and things about the Sabbath and so forth, and a commitment to this way of life. So anyway, exciting seeing the process that people go through, and everyone with all the different backgrounds and different things they've experienced. Here's another one. This one's from Victoria, Australia. I wish to inform you that I grew up in a Roman Catholic family. I'll tell you what, there are more people being drawn out of the Catholic Church right now than any other organization. Of course, they're the largest. 1.2 billion. Isn't that amazing? 1.2 billion people that are Roman Catholic out there. So no wonder that most of them are coming out of there. But I marvel at that in many ways. But anyway, this individual went on to say, I wish to inform you that I grew up in a Roman Catholic family, and ever since I began reading the Bible, I have been very intrigued by it. I have been in confusion since then until recently I read the book Mystery of the Ages, The Prophesied End Time, and 2008 God's Final Witness. I am humbled by the experience and am now keen to know more about this eternal truth and begin my spiritual growth in the true Church of God. Also, please let me know if I need to read any other books to increase my understanding. So it says, please guide me and my family to the nearest true Church of God. So, again, exciting week after week, seeing some of those things, realizing that this is just not even the tip of an iceberg yet of things that are going to begin taking place. It is exciting to realize where we are and what God is getting ready to do on a massive scale. This brings us to part 7. I'm really glad that I looked a little bit closer at some of my notes here today. Went back to look at the sermon website. I was going to call it part 6 today, not realizing that, hey, it's been 2 weeks since I've had the opportunity to speak. And I thought we were ready for part 6. We are ready for part 7. This is part 7 today. And again, this is part 7 of the sermon entitled, Time Has Run Out for Man. Time Has Run Out for Man. Of course, this is the title of the chapter here that we've been going through in the book 2008, God's Final Witness. We ended up on the bottom of page 63, and so I'm going to jump right in today there in context and continue some of the flow and of those things that we were discussing. Just before this, and as a part of the sermon, we did finish chapter 24 of Matthew, which went along with some of the things we were covering here. But I'll just pick it up here toward the very end. Of course, we'd just finished here on page 63, the scriptures in Revelation, where John was writing and he was weeping because he found no one worthy. There was no one worthy there that would be able to open the seven seals. And we read Revelation 5:5, where it says, and one of the elders, in other words, one of God's 24 elders, said unto me, don't weep, but behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, speaking of Jesus Christ, has prevailed to open the book and to undo the seven seals thereof. And so again here, making it very clear that Jesus Christ is the one through whom God would work to begin opening the seals of Revelation. And we don't know. We don't know when God gave this to him. It might not have been until just that moment in time. We don't know. God hasn't told us that. And so we went on to read verses 9 and 10 as well, where it said that you are worthy, because they began to sing this song addressing Jesus Christ, the 24 elders. You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and have redeemed them, speaking of the 144,000 who will return with him, with Jesus Christ. And you have redeemed them to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them unto our God kings and priests. And so this is, especially in the last 2,000 years, if we grasp and comprehend what God has been doing on a far greater scale in the Church of God than he ever did in the first 4,000 years. There were very few in the first 4,000 years that would be a part of 144,000. Most have been through the seven eras of the Church. And so the work of Jesus Christ and what he's been doing, this is what it's referring to. And you have made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign upon the earth. And so again here, very powerful, some of the things being spoken of here. And then in this last paragraph, on this page anyway, page 63, in his own time, God gave Jesus Christ the responsibility of opening the seven seals. When Christ began to open those seals, he revealed their meaning to me, his servant, one of God's end time prophets. The meaning of specific end time events and their actual occurrence on earth could not be known until Christ began to open the seals. You know, it should be very simple out here, but it's not for people who are scattered to grasp and to understand that there were things that were not given until Jesus Christ began to open the seals. And so much of what happens, that's why in the seventh seal, I'll speak more about it at the Feast of Tabernacles. One of those, what is it called? Carrot danglers? advertisements for the feast, you know, that type of thing. But, you know, looking forward to what we're going to go into and talking about some of this and to expound upon that far more, the seventh seal, there is not a whole lot in one respect that we really know about it yet. We have an outline. We have a stronger outline than what we had 2 years ago or 5 years ago or 15 years ago. You know, it grows, we grow, and God gives us a little bit more, but there is much we do not know until the seal has been opened. And then there are things you're going to know. Everything will begin falling into place. Things you've already read. Things you've been told. Just the timing of some of those things, you know, hasn't been given. And so when those things begin to fall into place, you'll be able to say, oh, so simple. Why didn't I see that before? Again, six seals have already been opened. Only one remains. Well, I wanted to interject here a part of something that I'm often asked on some of the interviews, and certainly something that comes up again and again by individuals out here who are part of that which was scattered. When they begin to see certain things, when God opens their minds a little bit, they come to this point. Well, how could anyone know? Because look what happened in 1972, 1975, and here we go again, or here you go again, and shouldn't you be a little wiser? And, you know, I have a job to do, and I have to do what God has given to me, and it's a unique in that respect. And there's just some things that human beings don't understand. I'm amazed sometimes by some of the emails I receive of what people throw out there. I thought it'd be good today to go back here to Mark chapter 13 and to take a look at that. And then we'll go to Matthew 24, which also talks about this. Because there are many things written in Scripture that have timing involved in it. And it seems like some people get things so deeply embedded in their mind that they can't see the most simple thing that's staring them right smack in the face. But here is one beginning in Mark chapter 13, verse 32. But of that day and that hour knows no man. And so as Jesus Christ was writing it, he's making it very clear. You know, there are things that the disciples wanted to know. In Matthew 24, the whole picture is one of starting out in the book there in the first few verses. They were looking at the temple. They were walking around the temple looking at the magnificent thing that was built. And Jesus Christ begins to tell them certain things, not referring to the temple, but referring to other things, talking about stone not being left upon one another and so forth. But specifically, talking about the end time, specifically of things that were going to take place at the end time. Again, they were looking at the building of the temple, and Jesus Christ said in verse 2, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. It wasn't about the physical temple, it's about the spiritual one. He wasn't referring to the physical temple at all. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately then saying, because they wanted to know more. They wanted to press the issue because they wanted more information about the end time. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of this age? And as I mentioned in that particular sermon, they didn't even get close to grasping what we would think as we read those verses. They weren't asking, when are you going to return to earth again? They weren't asking that. They weren't asking, well, when you die, when are you going to come back? They weren't asking that. They weren't expecting him to die at this point. That was the furthest thing from their mind. They truly thought that there was going to be something happening in the near future here, and they wanted more specifics on it. What's going to take place? When are these things going to happen? When you sit upon the throne of David and fulfill the prophecies of the coming Messiah. When Judah, in this particular case, Israel, or to them it was Judah, is going to have power and going to begin reigning on the earth. That's what they thought was getting ready to take place. Not only that they would be able to come out from underneath the Roman rule, but that they would be given power to rule other nations, because that's what the prophecies about a coming Messiah are. You know, and they thought they would be a part of that, and so they wanted to know more information. They had no idea that Jesus Christ was going to die and that what he was talking about had to do with something that was going to be built over the next 2,000 years. A great spiritual temple. And that at the end, that temple that existed at that point in time, through Philadelphia, would come to a point in time when every stone that was alive at that point in the sense of human life would be cast down. And there wouldn't be one stone upon the other. This is what he was talking about. But they didn't understand that. So again, matter of timing and what is being covered. So going back here again, going on in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, but of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, only the Father. That's what it's saying. Only the Father. It's in the Father's hands. It's in the Father's control to give it when he will, and right now that's where it is, and no one else knows. Not even the Son. He said, not even I know. But this was a specific moment in time. It doesn't say there would never be a time. That is stupid. I'm sorry, but it's just insane to say that no one would ever know. Obviously, as it's occurring, or even when certain things begin to occur, there's going to come a time when it has to take place. You know, it's going to have to begin to be revealed. Well, when is that point? At the actual time it starts happening? Well, that's why Revelation is so important to understand. And talking about the seals and what John had to say, that there would come a time when Jesus Christ would begin to open the seals, that there is timing involved, and that obviously when the first seal is open, there are things that he has to be given, that Jesus Christ had to be given from that point on. And so it went on to say, take you heed. So what is the message for the church? You see, Jesus Christ is preparing the church for the next 2,000 years. He's preparing the church for something the church doesn't understand. There wasn't even a church yet. To even make it simpler, the church hadn't even started. The church wasn't going to start until after he died and was resurrected, 31 AD, on the day of Pentecost. But his message was for the church, because of that which was going to be constructed and built over the next 2,000 years, and because it wasn't going to happen in his physical lifetime, that the government was going to be set up, that he would be Messiah. He was just the Passover lamb at this point in time. And the disciples were just about to learn this. Take heed. So each person should take heed to themselves. Watch. And this word here in the Greek means to keep awake spiritually. Don't fall asleep spiritually. I marvel at this. That's why I think back about Mr. Armstrong. And I admire, I deeply respect his response to God. And I know that God gave him this for the sake of what was given to the church, but he always, 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 always had a sense of urgency. It doesn't matter if you had tape recordings from the time he began to the time he ended his life. It was urgent right now upon the church to be ready. It was urgent right now. Jesus Christ is returning. Jesus Christ is coming. We need to be ready. The church needs to be ready. We need to prepare ourselves. You know, that was the message. Why? Because that's the way every individual should live and should have lived through every era of the Church of God. Because the point being, one day your life ends and you'd better be ready. And you don't know the day or the hour that that's going to happen. You don't know when you're going to have a heart attack and not wake up the next morning. You don't know, especially today, when you're driving down a freeway and everything can end quickly. It doesn't take long. Things happen fast in this old world. So it says, the admonition was to watch. Don't fall asleep spiritually. I think of those things. I think of that right now at the end here. I think here we just have a few more months to go. And then you're going to have all the stirring up and from the world around you that you'll ever need to be on guard, to be watchful, to be alert. You're not going to have to work in the same way that you are now, because the motivation is going to be handed to you on a silver platter, a golden platter, a great platter. Most motivation you've ever been given in your life to live this way of life zealously. You're going to live it more zealously than what you are right now. You're going to have more in your spirit and your mind and relying on God than you have right now, because you don't have to right now. Well, I think about that. I don't mean to be hollering at all of you. I'm just speaking to everybody out here. So I think of where we are and what's getting ready to take place and the motivation in people's lives. And I think, what a horrible thing to let down now. And yet I see people letting down from time to time out here. Why? How can the human mind do that? But we do. It's the way we are as human beings. And it's easy to let down in a particular area, to have influence from this world or from our own selfish personality or different things come out of us. And that's why I say, in a few months up the road, you're going to be living a totally different life because of the way the world is and what you're going through in the world. You're going to be relying and trusting in God in a different way than you are right now because of what you're going through. And so everything's getting ready to change. But right now, you know, it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of conviction. It's a matter of what you believe. And it's a matter of your relationship with God. And how close is that relationship? And are you able to be stirred up in spirit to do the things that are needed to be done? And how deeply do we believe that we're headed for the final stage of everything taking place? Because that's in various stages. I see that in the church. That's in various stages in people in the church. And I can't give that to anyone. And as I told the elders this past week, I can only do what I am convicted of doing, and I have to do what I'm convicted of doing. You know, and with that goes, in one respect, a great weight, because I don't want to be responsible for others and their choices. And the bottom line is, I'm really not. You're responsible. Every one of you is responsible for your own beliefs, your own convictions, and what you do with your life, just as much as I am. And I have to do what I have to do. I'm going in the direction I'm going, and everyone else has to do the same thing. And I know as a whole that's what we're doing. But watch. Stay awake spiritually. Don't allow yourself to drift and begin to get into a state of mind, especially now thinking, well, just a few more months and just going to kind of put it in neutral. We can kind of coast the rest of the way down now. Just put the thing in neutral. You know, we'll just coast along here and kind of just wait for time to pass and can't wait for it to get passed. And I understand, I understand that. We do look forward to things happening quickly. But the reality is, be careful what it does to the mind, because if you put your life in neutral and you begin to coast, and you begin to coast spiritually, you can fall asleep spiritually too. And when you begin to fall asleep spiritually, you can begin to drink into this world. You can begin to give into your own human nature or that other power that's out there. When it comes around, you're not able to withstand or withhold, you know, because you don't have as close a relationship with God as you should have to fight off the fiery darts of the wicked one, because he's throwing them right now. He truly is. And he's going to be throwing a whole lot more as we draw closer and closer. Verse 34. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to everyone his work. So all of us have work to do. That's the way it is. Once we're called, we're baptized in the body of Christ, we have work to do. Living by faith involves work. By your faith, there's going to be work. And unlike what the Protestant world tries to teach about that there's no such thing as the two. You don't have to have works. Well, the reality is, yes, you do. You know, they do too. They just don't like to, they don't call it that. They believe in Sunday, so they go to church on Sunday. Oh, but if you go on the Sabbath, that's works. Isn't that amazing? Anyway, I don't want to go there. I won't get the sermon done. And commanded the porter, an interesting word that's used here. It's like the keeper of a gate, the guard that's on, like a soldier at the gate of the city. And there was a time when, obviously, they had to have those. They had sentries posted, and it was this kind of admonition that was given. The keeper of the gate, the guard that was there. says, so he commanded the porter to do what? To watch. Another word here in the Greek, which simply means to be ready, to be on guard, to be alert. It's self-explanatory in the definition, to be on guard, to be alert. And that's the way we're to be. I think of during a time of war, we know what happens to a guard who doesn't keep watch, who falls asleep. In many cases, in many wars, many nations, it meant the death penalty. It meant you were killed for doing that, because it could mean the life or death of, you know, whether it was life or death for the entire squad, a whole group, a company of people, or whatever it was camped there, if they let an enemy through. So the expression was well known here of what it meant. So that's what's been given to us. We're like soldiers. We're in a war. We're at the height of a war right now. We have a short time, and we need to recognize that we're fighting and waging an incredible war out here. And you want to fight it all the way to the end. You can't afford to coast. You can't afford to retreat. You can't afford to hide in your foxhole type of thing. You got to fight. You have to fight. And so that's the admonition that Jesus Christ gave. And really, that's the way everyone should have always lived through all seven eras. Verse 35, watch you therefore, for you don't know when the master of the house comes, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. And this isn't about a literal return. That was the whole point of the church over the next 2,000 years. It's not a matter of that Jesus Christ might come during Thyatira, or Pergamos, or at the end of Ephesus. That wasn't even a question. That wasn't even a thought. The admonition is, everybody had better live this life like this. Like Mr. Armstrong did. Always with a sense of urgency. And doing what we need to do and getting it done until the day we die, until it's over with. And it's not over until it's over. Now for us, we are unique, because now we do live up to the edge, to the time when Jesus Christ is going to return. We're not like the past 2,000 years in the Church of God during Thyatira or Pergamos or Sardis or whatever. We are unique, and the reality is we will live up to that point in time as a whole, as a people. But we still have to live the same way. Lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. So when will that be? The whole point of it is spiritual. It's not about his literal return. It's about how you'd better live your life. Through whatever stage of it you lived in the church, again, whether it be Ephesus or Pergamos or whenever. Lest coming suddenly. When does that happen? When people let down? When you fall asleep? For that individual, he's come suddenly, because an individual who falls asleep and is not awakened out of that spiritual sleep, if God doesn't awaken them, then where are they? The final resurrection. Well, not the final resurrection, but the great resurrection. You know, the beginning of 100 years. Missed out. Didn't have an opportunity to be a part of the 1,000 years. Wasn't able to be a part of 144,000. Didn't do what they should have done. Doesn't mean it's over with for them. Doesn't mean they're condemned for eternity. Just means they weren't able to do it in that particular age that they were called. And so he says, what I say unto you, I say unto all the church of God for all time, watch. So that was the admonition. But people would rather focus in, oh, nobody knows the day or the hour. And they don't understand what that means either. It's more spiritual than physical. People don't grasp that. Tried to explain, it's frustrating out here sometimes, trying to explain people who are arrogant and pride-filled, some of the most basic things that are spiritual. Even in the scattered church today, the church that was scattered, I should say, even things about the temple, and it's a spiritual thing that Jesus Christ is returning to, and there's no temple going to be built, there's no altar going to be built in the sense of fulfilling any prophecies. If anything is built, it's going to be because there are some people just so bent on it happening because they believe that's the only way that Jesus Christ can return, or the Messiah can come, as some Jewish people believe. And then there are those who are in the Protestant world who have those same ideas. And so they may work hard to try to get something started, and just so they can say they're part of the prophecy being fulfilled. Sad. Build all they want. It's not what Jesus Christ is returning to. Anyway, Matthew 24 as well here. Just at the end of those things we finished in this past few sermons as we went through chapter 24 in this particular section of the book, as we have interjected these verses talking about things that happened to the church, prophecies about the church, and we stopped right here at this point where I'm picking up now. Verse 36, where Jesus Christ went on to say, but of that day and hour knows no one, No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So driving that same point home. And certainly no one knew. No one knew at this point in time. John didn't know when the book of John was written. He wept because there was nobody even worthy to open the seals. And then it said, yes, there is one that is worthy. And what happens when he begins to open them? Amazing. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. These words, I tell you, every week that goes by, these words are stronger in my mind than they were the week before. Especially Noah and what he did. Because the point's being driven home, these words are powerful right now for us. They truly are. As in the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's why there are certain things that are not going to happen on a bigger scale, on a large scale, on an obvious scale to people. There will be things that are happening to some in the church that they'll see because they understand and recognize certain things. But on a grander scale, a greater scale, even to the church that was scattered, not until after certain events. Notice verse 38. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. So what does that mean? It just means life went on as normal. Their plans for the future. They didn't believe Noah. They didn't believe there's going to be a flood. Today, people as a whole in the world, when they hear certain things, they don't believe that this is it. The scattered church doesn't believe, the church that was scattered, I should say, doesn't believe that we're at the end. They make fun and mock at when they hear an idea. 2008, a thought, something stated, it's a joke. It's humorous to them. Because to them, we have at least 15 to 20 more years. Because some of them believe that they have to become so large as an organization because they don't believe a falling away has occurred yet. A great falling away. A great apostasy. They think something greater has to happen than what happened to worldwide. So they believe, for the prophecy not to have fit worldwide, it must fit them, meaning they must be much larger, meaning they're going to have to be much larger than 150,000. Much, much, much larger. And for that to occur at the rate of growth they're going through right now, 20 years is a gift. I'm serious. You know, it's a lot farther than that down the road before anything like that could ever be a reality. So anyway, crazy, the mind of man. And the whole point of all this, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, people just went on in their lives. They didn't. The only thing that they got out of Noah was laughter from mocking. That was the stupidest, weirdest thing for people that saw that. It really was. This great big thing out there on the land. I can't even begin to imagine. All those years passing by it and thinking, that's a marvelous structure. That's huge. When's the last time you've ever seen anyone? You know, here Noah was. He started around 500 years old. That's a mind blower right there. You know, most people can't believe that a man couldn't live 500 years old. Anyway, you know, he did. And man did back then. And here he is and his family out there, not very many, and they're building this huge ship. Massive. Not on the water, not close to the water, on landmass. And it's a thing that people looked at with awe in one respect, because who had ever seen such a massive structure? Let alone to think it could float in the water, you know? Amazing. And so people got levity out of it. They mocked and made fun of those things. And so that's why they went ahead and planned, and that's why it's no different today, absolutely no different today, even for those who should know better, even for those who were told this is the end time, that Jesus Christ is returning, getting close to the time of returning, and even though there are people who believe we live at the end time, they believe it's a lot farther down the road. And if you believe something's 5, 10, 20 years away, what do you do? The exact thing that Jesus said don't do. He said don't fall asleep. He said watch, don't fall asleep spiritually. No, don't become drowsy spiritually. And that's exactly what has happened to the church, or the people that were scattered in the church, I should say. I try to make a distinction on that from the church that's a remnant, that's being stirred up by God's Spirit, that's been awakened out of sleep, and those who have drifted off to sleep in a deeper, deeper sleep. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And quite candidly, to make the long story short here too, they didn't stop then. Nothing stopped right then. They had 7 more days. 7 more days before the floods came. Incredible. So they're engaged in normal everyday activities, and so will this world be until they have great evidence before them. And knew not until the flood came. Even then, you know, it's an amazing thing. I think what's getting ready to happen to this country, It's going to take people a while. Just because the rain starts doesn't mean that people are going to believe it. Just because the first great thing happens when the first trumpet is blown doesn't mean that people in this world, in this country, are going to believe it and all of a sudden in mass turn to God and repent and believe the things they've been hearing as it spreads like wildfire, some things that have been said, because it will start spreading fast. And then the second trumpet blows. It starts changing more people's minds and they start being humble and they start becoming more fearful. But the overwhelming majority in this country still won't believe anything's happening. Still won't believe it. Third trumpet, same thing. A few more, but as a whole, people will not. Fourth trumpet, and how far down the line is that? We don't know. 6 months, a year? I don't know. From when it all starts. The farther, as far as I'm concerned, the better. But even when the fifth trumpet blows, then there will be many in this country who begin to be made believers. Sadly so. But other countries, they won't. Except for those of Israel, and where they're scattered. And so they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. See, it wasn't just a matter of the rain and a matter of the water rising. It wasn't until it was absolutely flooded and individuals, you know, at a point where they were no longer able to stay afloat or whatever. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Just that long. The water will be rising, and people will not change until they realize there's nothing else that they can do. There's nothing else that they can do. And then fear enters into them and they begin to be humble. So anyway, I thought I'd mention that in context again of what's being spoken of. Yes, no man has known the day or the hour, but the reality is there was going to come a time. I marvel at the people that get a hold of me and talk to me about there are no prophets. The last one was, the one guy the other day saying, the last one was John the Baptist, and so I said, well, what about Jesus Christ? Oh, yeah, well, he was God. He wasn't man. He's born of Mary, but anyway. And I said, well, what about the prophecies in Revelation? And they have reasons for that, of things that they go back to the Old Testament, and they don't even believe the things that are there for the future. So anyway, going on in the book, it's easy for man to reason around what God says and what God gives, but God's going to make it abundantly clear what the truth is very shortly, thankfully, finally, the knowledge of God fully filling the earth. So we have the on the page 64 here, the divisions here and so forth of how everything's divided concerning the sixth seal contains seven thunders, the seventh seal is divided into seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet is divided into seven last plagues. So again, just a little bit of a chart there to help people along to understand the divisions there. But going on page 65, in the subject matter here, the sixth seal. We are right now in the time period of the sixth seal, with only one seal remaining to be opened. This book is being written toward the end of this period of time. There isn't much time left before the seventh seal will be opened, and the last 3.5 years of man's rule will be brought to a close. This prophetic time, which was recorded throughout the Bible, is described as the worst time of destruction and death the earth has ever witnessed. Before this last seal is opened, you need to know what is happening now and why, so that you can come to understand what you must do to better prepare for what is coming next. I marvel at some people's questions out here sometimes about what do they do? What do you need? How do you prepare? And I've had some that have gone around with me about preparing, and I've tried to tell them you can't physically. They want to know physically what you can do to prepare. And that's why I've been striving to tell the church to plan for 2 or 3 months because of certain emergencies that may take place before the seventh seal is open, or during the time of the beginning of some of the things that are going to happen in this country. But there comes a time when you can't, there's nothing you can do. There comes a point in time when you can't stockpile for that full period of time and have no guarantee you can keep it and take it with you anyway or have it. And it is a reliance on God, and that's how God is working with us. He truly is. He wants us to look to Him. He's going to take care of us, and there is that faith and that trust and confidence in those things, and that process of growing we must still go through in the church, whether we be a part of the 144,000 or those that are going to live into that 1,000 years. And so the whole point is you prepare yourself spiritually, and God will take care of the rest. And there's a trust and a confidence in that, in God's people throughout time. God will take care of you. He will give favor to you in the sight of your enemies. Don't forget the stories of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others throughout Scripture of times when, even in captivity, God gives favor to whom He will. Going on this current time, within the duration of the sixth seal, is the time of transition between events that specifically concern the Church of God. So we're still in that time period. But a transition taking place where some things are shifting slowly because it's on a small scale during the sixth seal toward the world. In a parenthesis here, the completion of a spiritual phase and the prophetic events that are beginning to unfold to be unveiled in physical destruction on the earth, the beginning of a physical phase. This is the period of time of escalating physical destruction, which is best depicted as a pregnant woman in labor pains. The period of the sixth seal is of great meaning to God because during this time, He will complete a work that He has been doing throughout the past 6,000 years. During those millennia, God has been preparing His own government that will rule this earth after the return of Jesus Christ. Throughout the entirety of the past 6,000 years, God has been continuously calling those whom He would prepare to be part of that government, those who will reign with Jesus Christ when His kingdom comes to take control of all rulership over the earth. You know, this is a marvelous thing that God is doing and has been doing for 6,000 years, but very hard for the human mind to comprehend that this is how God has been working. The human mind would rather think that God has been working with mankind for 6,000 years, and especially in the last two, a lot of Protestant churches and so forth, you know, have the belief that God has been working with mankind, madly trying to save mankind, madly trying to go out and trying to have sinners turn to Christ so they can be saved, and just say the name of Christ and you'll be saved, or whatever it is they come up with. Going on here, last sentence in this paragraph. Before the seventh seal can be opened, this great work of God must be finished. And that's concerning the church, concerning the 144,000. Going on page 66. When the seventh seal is opened, seven trumpets will sound consecutively, each one announcing a new phase of destruction. The sounding of the first four trumpets primarily concerns the demise of the United States, although other countries are also going to suffer mightily at the same time. John spoke of this time, and this is Revelation 8, verses 1 through 2. And when he, speaking of Jesus Christ, had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I, John, saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So there's a period of time here, a short period of time, and they're getting ready to blow those trumpets. So what that time is, we'll find out. We'll find out shortly. And a great deal of it has to do with the church. Going on, this will be covered more thoroughly later, but this account is the beginning of the description of those seven angels to whom the seven trumpets have been given. When they sound their trumpets, very specific events of horrible destructive power will be unleashed upon the earth. But it needs to be noted here that the first four trumpets announce massive destruction, which is first and foremost upon the United States and her closest allies. I'm speaking obviously of Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Great Britain, and parts of Western Europe. Because that's Israel. Scattered nations of Israel. I might mention here because we have new people every Sabbath listening in for the first time. And when people read through something like this, may not understand what I'm saying. People don't understand something so basic that so many of us just take for granted in the church. They don't understand that Israel today, where the Jews, many of the Jews are, and even most of the Jews in the world aren't there in Israel as a whole. There are a lot of them there, but there are many million throughout the rest of the world, scattered throughout the world. But that's not all of Israel in the Bible. There were 10 nations that were led captive and taken up into Europe, and they migrated through time. That's in parts of Western Europe. Just like this nation here, we understand this nation is the tribe of Manasseh. We understand that Great Britain and that great company of nations of Canada, Australia, and New Zealand, that they're all a part of Ephraim, things that we understand. But new people don't understand that when it speaks of Israel in the Bible, physical Israel, that it's speaking of this nation. It's speaking of not just the nation of Israel, but especially of other nations as well. And that's why the focal point is on the United States, because we receive the last of the great promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on a physical plane. They've been given to this country. And that's why this country is a place where God is primarily doing His work at this end time. And it's been a place for many Gentiles and many different peoples to come together as well in this country. Going on. These first four trumpets of the seventh seal have been mentioned so that you can better understand the flow of events which unfold during the sixth seal. Now, for a more complete picture, let's back up and notice what is said to these first four angels of the seventh seal before they're allowed to sound their trumpets. which results in the demise of the United States. So here we're reading in Revelation chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. And I, John, saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. So again, in the margin here, or in the brackets here, the angels with the first four trumpets of the seventh seal. So he's telling them, those who are about ready to cause this great destruction upon the earth, those who have been given the announcement of that, that it begins, that it starts, it's like opening the seals. Here's a point in time where things must begin, and they start taking place. Saying, so they were told to hold back and wait for something else to happen first, before they can start doing what they have been given to do. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them who were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So again, we've gone through and talked about those things, explaining that here we're talking about all those who are going to fulfill a role in a spiritual Israel. The church today is the Israel of God. God has been working with for a long time. And when we talk about Mount Zion and different expressions that are used, Jerusalem above, we're talking about things concerning the church, the body of Christ, the church of God, all these things. And in this particular case here, there's an organization that God has of dividing up spiritual Israel into 12. And we not only are all going to carry the name of Israel spiritually, some of us are going to be divided up into different categories as far as jobs and functions and government and so forth, spiritual and physical. And we'll bear the names of some of the tribes of Israel. And so this is what it's talking about, 144,000 who will be a part of that. And so again, for all of those of you who are new, none of you, not a one of you, is being called to be a part of the 144,000. That has already been set. All those who will be a part of 144,000 have already been called. There may be some yet to be awakened, but everyone's been called, and everyone is being worked with that's going to be a part of the 144,000. Everyone else is being called to live on into a new age, a new world, a new time, when Jesus Christ and the 144,000 are ruling on this earth. So again, I have to repeat a lot of these things because we have different people coming along at different stages here, and although many of you have heard it for a long time, they need to hear it and have it embedded in their minds deeply. And we need to be excited that God's doing this and that we're able to be a part of this. So going on, John saw this angel who is pictured as the one who carries God's seal that is to be set upon those who are to be a part of God's kingdom. Speaking of the 144,000, God's kingdom involves those who are going to be resurrected to be a part of the God family. The 144,000 first. This angel has a job to complete, and he has a message to the first four angels of the seventh seal. He told those four angels that they must wait until his job is completed before they could begin to sound their trumpets. Under the section here entitled, Those Being Sealed. Who are these 144,000 who are to receive God's seal? And what does this mean? There have been numerous theological ideas about who the 144,000 might be, but as always, man's religion is wrong. The problem with man's religion is that he does not understand the purpose and plan that God is working out on this earth. The refusal of religious scholars to be truthful with these verses has also helped to keep traditional Christianity in darkness. Much of the problem with scholars is that they believe now is the time that God is desperately trying to save the world. By this and other false presumptions, they picture God as being very weak and somewhat powerless to save mankind. This is the damnable perversion of what is true. God is almighty. In this world's theology, Satan is shown as being more powerful than God, since he is pictured as keeping most of the world away from worshiping God. This shows the depth of the blindness that theologians and biblical scholars have, because God is not at work trying to save the world at this time. As this book will show, God's awesome plan of salvation that is to be offered to all mankind is far beyond the grasp of scholars and theologians to understand. You know, I marvel at this because it is hard for the human mind to conceive that through time, dividing it up into 6,000 years, that God has only been working with primarily, first and foremost, in His plan, 144,000. And that blows people's minds. And they just can't grasp that. Going on, page 68. Today, without exception, every theologian and scholar of the Bible is fully blind to the truths of God. This is part of the mess that God is getting ready to correct through His two end-time witnesses. God is going to make a clear distinction between what is true and what is false, or who is true and who is a liar. The truth is, God has not called or worked with very many over the past 6,000 years. Even in the time of Jesus Christ, only a few believed the truths of God. And most certainly, the scholars and religious teachers were not among them. There were thousands of Pharisees and Sadducees, but they did not believe God. They preached about God, those things contained in the writings of the law and prophets, but they did not believe what God said. The same problem exists today. Many preach about God, Jesus Christ, and love, but they do not believe God. I had a round here the other day for a couple of days with an individual. My wife asked me about, well, why do you even answer them? Well, some of them, sometimes I wonder, but some of them I move to answer. And some of it's for me, because I am learning to deal with certain situations and, frankly, being stirred up more and more to prepare for a job that's ahead, to speak clearly, to speak boldly, and to know how to speak to arrogant people, pride-filled people, without backing down, with strength and power that God's going to give more power to, for the purpose of bringing them down, shutting their mouths, their arrogant mouths. God has listened to this for 6,000 years, man's arrogance, and man is going to be humbled, powerfully so, he truly is. And with the kind of job that's ahead, I have to have the mind to be able to do that. But other individuals too. Some are going to, they're being drawn out to witness other things. They're going to see certain things. They're going to be witness of certain encounters that they're going to have, that their story is going to be told at different times and different ways of things that they have experienced. But going on, again here, mentioning this here, I am amazed at what people will come back with, and the arguments and ideas that people come back with and how sure they are. Just like I think of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And I think of people today in traditional Christianity especially. They not only want to talk about God, like the Jews, they love to talk about God. They love to be dressed in certain garb, the priests, and what they like to be called rabbi, and some of the different expressions that were used to acknowledge certain individuals, because they love to be seen as being religious and godly, having certain power and ability or prestige or whatever, or a certain closeness with God, and all that's vanity in the human mind. And today, people do the same thing, except they like to use the words Jesus Christ and love and Jesus Christ, and on it goes. And it's empty and it means nothing. So some get a little upset sometimes when I respond to them and tell them the truth about certain things. And they say, where is the love of Jesus Christ in what you're saying? And where is the truth? Tell them the truth is love. And that's what you're being told. But because of your arrogance, you won't accept it. Going on. There are some scriptures that mention two occasions when a few thousand did come out to hear Jesus Christ, but even he explained that they did not do so for the right reasons. On many occasions, people stopped following him because of what he said. John tells us such an account when Jesus spoke of the importance of the symbolism that his sacrifice would have on the fulfillment of the yearly Passover. And this is in John 6, verses 53 through 56. Then Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. I marvel at these verses and the human mind and how people took this physically. And the Jews, so many of them that were following him at this point, just quit following him. It says those of his disciples, they quit following him at this point. Not speaking of the 12, but of other disciples, students in other words, they just quit following him because any good Jew would know you can't drink human blood and you sure can't eat human flesh. Cannibalism? Sick. And so they were offended and they quit following him because he couldn't be the Messiah. I think of the reasons people come up with today, saying you can't be a prophet of God because of this, because of that, because they have their own ideas, and they're very physical, because they don't understand what is spiritual. Going on here, Jesus explained a spiritual matter that they could not yet understand. He told them about the symbolism that the church would later picture in the observance of the annual Passover service. This annual service, which God commands his people to partake of year by year, includes a ceremony that consists of eating a piece of unleavened bread and taking a drink of wine. This symbolism concerns the beaten body and spilled blood of Jesus Christ, whereby man can be saved. But many of those Jews who were following him could not receive his words because to them it was unthinkable and against God's health laws that one should eat human flesh or drink blood. So it says, from that time, many of his disciples went away and walked no more with him. Sadly, even today, the world does not grasp the meaning of this account. Much of traditional Christianity has twisted this into an observance they call communion. You know, something that's done every week. You think, what a sick, sick world. But Jesus Christ spoke of the great meaning his death would fulfill and God's purpose and revelation contained in the annual observance of Passover. Judaism and traditional Christianity refuse God's Passover. Therefore, they remain blind to God's true plan and purpose that's being worked out on this earth. You know, people don't obey God. They can't see the truth. And those of you who are being called out here, those of you whose minds are being opened up, whether you're able to continue on in learning the truth, whether you're able to continue on and in your mind being able to understand more, depends upon your response to what you hear. Because the first thing that you have to encounter is the Sabbath. Are you going to observe the Sabbath? Are you going to keep it in the way God says? And if you don't, you're going to begin to stagnate. You're going to begin to fall backward, and you're going to lose what God has given to you. And that's already happened to some. And I hate to see that. I hate to see people coming along and then they stumble at some law that God gave because they just won't obey. And you think, what? 9 months? 9 more months? What do you have to give that's so great that you can't sacrifice all to obey God? And yet man can't. You know, people come to stumbling points because they just feel like they can't do it. They just can't follow through with the conviction. God's way is absolute conviction to live this way of life. Sad. The human mind, but those are the lessons that have to continue on being learned, and we're not through with them. During the 1,000 years, there will be lessons like that learned. During the 100 years, sad, human beings. Judaism refuses to observe Passover on the day God commands, choosing rather to observe their traditional Seder, which they claim is on Passover. Traditional Christianity observes Easter and communion, but they do not obey the keeping of the annual Passover that even the Apostle Paul makes clear should be observed by the church. You know, when you read in 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, chapter 11, I'm amazed sometimes when I hear people talk about, well, the law was done away with you after Jesus Christ died and was nailed to the cross. You think, well, why on earth did Paul say, let us therefore keep the feast? You know, why did he use that expression? He wasn't talking about Easter. You know, Easter hadn't come up yet. Easter wasn't around yet. The Catholic Church got that one a little bit later. Going on. Throughout the 3.5 years of his ministry and up until the time Jesus Christ was killed by the religious people of his day through the Romans, many stopped following him. It is recorded in the first chapter of Acts, after Christ's death, that Peter addressed only 120 disciples who had remained faithful. Isn't that amazing? Where were all the rest? What happened to people? Going on. When the church began on the day of Pentecost, God performed a great miracle to magnify the occasion. Yet, it was still his purpose to keep this on a small scale. About 3,000 people were moved to repent that day and become part of the church. 3,000 is still small compared to all those who lived at their time. God's purpose wasn't to have millions become part of his church at that time. Only a few thousand were called and worked with by God for the great purpose he would manifest at the return of Jesus Christ. And it's good to note here, too, that those 3,000, they were throughout parts of Judea and also other parts of the world. And so they went back to those areas from where they gathered there. Jewish people, obviously there, had come down there for the holy days. And they went back into some of those regions. And so when Paul went out, even in some of the Gentile areas, there were people he was going to already that were already there. In so many of the cases here, there were people around who already believed. Not all areas, but many of the areas they went to. Going on, the church did grow, but it did not grow in the way that most believed. It always remained very small. The Bible speaks of many occasions where people met together in homes, and their homes weren't like our homes today here in the United States. You know, a lot of countries' homes are still quite small in some respects compared to what we're accustomed to living in. You know, in the way we spread out, some places are very small, and the houses back then, they weren't gigantic places. Homes were small, and the church was small. It's kind of like here today. What do we have? 10? Counting children? We're ending like we started. Amazing. Traditional Christianity has pictured the church as growing larger through time until today, but he believes the church has grown into the millions. This is not true. This has not been God's purpose. The church of God has always been small, even today. And what is the reason? For 6,000 years, God has been hand-picking those who are to become part of a world-ruling government at the return of Jesus Christ. God has a plan of salvation, but it is not one that the world teaches. You have exciting things yet to learn about life and death and how all people are going to be given opportunity for salvation, an opportunity that has not been given during the past 6,000 years. So who are those 144,000 being sealed by God? They are those who, throughout the past six millennia, God has specifically chosen to mold and fashion so that they could one day be given life again in order to rule in His kingdom at the return of Jesus Christ. During the first 4,000 years of human history, God worked with a very few to become part of that new government in His kingdom. This should be easy for people to see when they read the Old Testament. Not many are mentioned as following God and being worked with by Him. Even in the beginning, after several hundred years, Noah is mentioned as only the eighth preacher of righteousness. And that doesn't mean like preachers, you know, like different churches and so forth. It means he was the only one out there doing it. Over 4,000 years, not many have been called by God. That's why I marvel at Noah, and I marvel at his sons. And I marvel it wasn't until Abraham, and Abraham was in his 50s finally, 54 I believe, somewhere in there, when his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great- 2,000 years, not many were called by God. When Abram and Sarai, whose names were later changed to Abraham and Sarah, were first called, no one else was being worked with by God. There were other several hundred year periods when only a handful of people were worked with by God. 6 million people were delivered from the oppression of Pharaoh in Egypt. God worked with only a few of them in a spiritual matter during 40 years in the wilderness for the purpose of becoming part of his future government. You know, 6 million people estimated may have come out of Egypt, and yet God's working only with a handful that on a spiritual plane to become a part of his future government. It's amazing. It wasn't until Pentecost in 31 AD when the church began that God started to work with larger numbers of people. But the numbers were still very small in comparison to religions that called themselves of God. Over the past 2,000 years, God has used the organized environment of his church and his trained ministry to work with larger numbers of people. But when all is said and done, only 144,000 people in 6 millennia of human history will have received the seal of God, enabling them to become part of his government that will reign on the earth. It will be at the return of Jesus Christ that God's kingdom will come to rule the earth, immediately after man's self-rule has been brought to a complete and final end. The coming of his government is the focus of the beginning of the outline of prayer that Jesus Christ gave his disciples when they asked him how to pray. It says, "This is the manner after which you should pray, Our Father who is in heaven, let your name be sanctified, your kingdom come." Amazing. So it's a desire the human being should have had for God's kingdom to come to this earth. It hasn't been, but it should be. And for those who truly follow God, it is what is in the heart and mind of every one of us. We look forward to God's kingdom coming. We know that is the great step forward, finally, when all humanity is going to be given the truth, when there will be one government on earth. And so we deeply look forward to that. Going on page 72, under the section here, God's coming government. God's purpose from the outset, before he ever placed man on earth, was to give him 6,000 years of self-rule before he would step in and bring to a close the great lesson from that entire period. Man cannot rule himself. The true witness of man's history is that he has consistently rejected God and his ways, and the consequences of that is that he has been unable to successfully rule himself. It's an amazing thing, 6,000 years for man to learn this, but also to fill the earth so that in the great white throne, the potential of God's family is into the billions, brethren. It's an awesome plan. Going on, this is the greatest lesson that can be learned from man's time on earth. In the beginning, God established the seven-day week. The week is a prophetic type for the timing that God would use to work out his purpose for mankind. Just as there are 7 days in the week, God has a plan of 7,000 years for mankind. Going on, 6 days were given to man to go about his own business. But the seventh day was God's time, a time that man was to acknowledge as the day that was set apart by God. In turn, man was to obey God and set apart the seventh day Sabbath for religious observance. The world has done a miserable job of obeying this instruction from God. Most of traditional Christianity has moved its time for worshiping God to the same time God condemned throughout the Old Testament writings. That time was when Israel worshiped Baal and Moloch, gods of the sun. Amazing. On the first day of the week, Sunday, you know, think people, you know, something passed down from generation to generation, a day called Sunday. You think that would tell them something, but it doesn't. Is it any wonder the world remains blind to the true ways of God? Just as God gave man 6 days to do his own work, God gave man 6,000 years of self-rule. The true witness is that man has failed to successfully rule himself. Man's greatest attempt to establish peace in modern times is the United Nations. This institution, during a time of the greatest technology and advanced education ever, is man's greatest witness that man has failed. We have come to the end of God's allotted time for man's self-rule, the end of 6,000 years of man, and now the next 1,000 years will be God's time as pictured by the prophetic seven-day week. The first 6 days coming to an end, and the next day, the seventh, being God's time. I marvel that we live in that time and we're right at the pinnacle of it just before the 1,000 years begins. It's like here it is, Friday sunset, and the sun is creeping down over the horizon, and we're almost there. It is time for God's rule to be established on earth. But unlike this present time, man will no longer be able to deceive others concerning the correct time to observe God's Sabbath. Man will no longer be able to deceive others concerning what is true in the next 1,000 years, because God's kingdom will be established and His government will rule this whole world. There will be no other religion on earth, only the true church of God. There will be no other government on earth, only the reign of the kingdom of God. Under the section here, the 144,000. For 6 millennia, God has been working with each individual who will be a part of the structure of His new government that is about to be established. Jesus Christ will be the head of that new government, and the 144,000 whom God has chosen and trained who will be resurrected to serve in that government. So who are the 144,000? Although the number is not given in Revelation 5, these are the same ones mentioned earlier when it was shown that Jesus Christ was the only one that God revealed was worthy to open the seals of Revelation. The 24 elders spoke of Jesus Christ being worthy to open the seals. And this again is Revelation 5 verses 9 through 10. You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and have redeemed them, speaking of the 144,000, to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign upon the earth. These are the ones whom God has molded and fashioned throughout the space of 6 millennia. There is only one group of people who have been redeemed through time who will be resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation was not written so that it could be understood by everyone who read it. Although John wrote Revelation, the meaning of what he wrote was not revealed even to him. It was written, as the name implies, in such a way that one would require God's own revelation to understand it. To me, I marvel at that. People think they can just read it, pick up the Bible, religious people, what they call religious, you know, themselves religious, they can just pick up the Bible and start reading it and understand it. And you think, amazing, they can't. Even the book of Revelation, it wasn't revealed then what was written. For the most part, God was not going to reveal the full meaning contained in it until the time that the seals began to be opened, when they were no longer sealed. People who read Revelation become entangled in misinterpretations because the seals have been mostly concealed, except in some very basic ways, to God's own church. So even there, throughout time, the church has only had a vague understanding of certain things. I think of Ephesus. What could they have understood? There wasn't much they could really grasp there. Some of the other eras, some of the things that maybe happened in their era, as God gave them understanding that this was speaking of them, of certain things they could apply to themselves concerning some of the eras. But as a whole, people couldn't understand. Such is the case of the 144,000. There will be only one great resurrection on the very day that Jesus Christ returns, and this will be the 144,000. There will be no others. This same group of people is referred to in different ways throughout Revelation, but it is always the one and self-same group. When reading Revelation 7, most people believe two separate groups of people are being discussed, but they are the same. Let's review the first part of that chapter once again. And again, this is Revelation 7, verses 2 through 4. And I, speaking of John, saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Again, the angels with the first four trumpets of the seventh seal, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. In other words, the completion of the sealing of the 144,000. And there aren't many left. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. For six millennia, the seal of God's approval has been placed upon those whom God has molded and fashioned to become part of His government, His future government. Most who will be in that new government have already been sealed, died, and are awaiting the resurrection at Christ's return. There are very few still living who will complete the total makeup of God's new government. The angel who carried the instruction from God to the first four angels of the seventh seal told them that they could not begin to sound their trumpets until his job was finished. This angel sets the seal of God upon those whom God has finished training and made ready to serve in his new government. As of this very moment, there are some now living whom God has finished training who have been sealed. In other words, it's already been determined, even at the time of this writing, certain ones that were already sealed. But the job isn't finished there until just before those four angels are allowed to do what they're going to do. In other words, when the seventh seal is open. There are very few others, again, emphasis on very few, others who are yet to complete that training. And as soon as they have, then they too will be sealed. When that sealing is complete, then the entire 144,000 will be sealed. Then the seventh seal will be opened, and those four angels who have been restrained will blow their trumpets. The result will lead to the demise of the United States. It doesn't happen immediately. It's over a period of time. Four trumpets leads to the demise of the United States, to where we're not able to function well as a government, as a people anymore in this country. And the fifth angel, when he sounds, they finish it. Going on, this same angel who set the seal of God on those who finished their training announced the total number of all those whom God would seal, 144,000. John heard that number and recorded what he heard. Later in the same chapter, John is given a vision of this same group. Notice how he describes it. After this, and again here in brackets, this was after John had been told about the 144,000 whom God divided into 12 organizational groups of 12,000, as I mentioned earlier. It says, after this, I looked, and before me, there was a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So it's projecting it forward to this time, and what would be seen, what would be pictured. This time, John was shown this large number, and he described it as a great multitude. Man is incapable of looking out over such a large multitude and counting it. And man does not have the ability to know the number of people God has prepared through time. And that's really more the significance. Only God knows the number, has known the numbers He's worked with, the purpose that He has, and what He's done for 6,000 years. Only God knows all those whom He has prepared and sealed. God had to reveal this to man. So, in the beginning of this chapter, He told the number to John. Then one of the 24 elders of God asked John a question. Who are these who are clothed in white robes, and from where do they come? And I, speaking of John, said, sir, you know. Then he said to me, these are those who came out of great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Going on, it says, as with the same group mentioned in Revelation 5, those are also described as being redeemed by the blood of the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. These have been called by God from among people throughout the world through time. Their training has been difficult, and they have battled to change their nature in order to yield to God's will rather than their own. You know, I think of people that are being drawn right now, and they have to realize that it doesn't matter when people are called, you have to do the same thing that everyone else before has done. There comes a point in time, it's just made easier in the new world is coming. It's made easier finally when the whole world is turned to the Sabbath and the holy days, when there's only one church, when there's only one government on earth. But human beings still have to conquer their own human nature. You still have to fight against your own nature. And you have to desire to want God's way of life. You have to seek it. I think of people right now, you have such a short time to fight a battle. 3.5 years, yes. along with everyone else that begins to be drawn at that time. But I think of those who are given a head start, 9 months, what is that? I marvel sometimes what God gives to us and the riches and the wealth of it all, and how as human beings sometimes we can still treat it. Going on. This conquering process is described as coming out of great tribulation. By not understanding the structure of God's new government, some have believed that the great multitude described in the last half of Revelation 7 is a different group from those 144,000 described in the first half. In addition, since 144,000 are further broken down into 12 groups of 12,000, with each bearing the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, some have believed that this meant that these people were literally, physically, of these 12 tribes. This is not true. Going on to the section here called, entitled here, God's Design. As described in the New Testament, God is going to offer salvation to the entirety of mankind, not to Judah only. Salvation is not about the physical people of Israel. It is for the spiritual Israel of God, the church of God, and that means the whole world in time. Eventually, in God's plan, everyone will be given the opportunity to become part of the church of God, through which they can grow and mature until they are able to enter the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is spiritual and composed entirely of spirit beings who have been given the gift of eternal life. The structure of God's family bears the name of Israel, which means God prevails. God's family is one that He molds and fashions. As with everything God creates, there is awesome organization, design, structure, and complete order that is established through His will. God's overall design and structure for His kingdom is that it will bear the name of Israel, but it is also divided into 12 specific segments of operation, with each bearing one of the names of the tribes of Israel. God inspired John to write about this spiritual structure through a type which can be seen in a physical manner. The very structure of God's kingdom is described in terms of a holy city, New Jerusalem. So we'll begin reading this, which is Revelation 21. And he, speaking of an angel, carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. You know, what does that mean, the glory of God? Well, you know, when individuals are changed from mortal to immortal, or when they're resurrected and given spirit life, eternal life in the God family, they indeed have the glory of God. They are living that. They are that. Her light was like that of the most precious stone, even like a jasper stone, which is clear as crystal. It had a great wall that was very high, and it had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And the names were written in each gate, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, and the north 3 gates, and the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. So all three contain the names of Israel. So there's that which is able to be seen. We don't fully understand that, which is the way it functions as a spiritual body. But there are those things that God has created that are spiritual as well that can be seen that we do not understand yet. I think of those things that God created from the very beginning. He created things in a spiritual plane of things that are spirit, that spirit can see. And the physical creation is something different. Both a marvel. Going on, John saw what was given to him in a physical representation of what is actually a type of the spiritual structure and organization of God's new kingdom. There are additional descriptions that show more of the design of God and the importance of His use of 12 in it. God's organization is a literal structure that is spiritual in design. God has chosen names to describe various parts of His organization. Even the names of the 12 apostles of Christ will be used in that structure, the final 12, not Judas Iscariot. And, it says here in Revelation 21, verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of 12 apostles of the Lamb. The division of 144,000 into 12 groups, with each bearing the name of one of the tribes of Israel, is spiritual in composition and does not mean that this number is derived from people who are literally from those physical tribes. I know this last part is a little harder for everyone as I read through because I'm not commenting on as much, but I do want to finish the chapter here, going on here. Again, the division of 144,000 into 12 groups, with each bearing the name of one of the tribes of Israel, is spiritual in composition, and it does not mean that this number is derived from people who are literally from those physical tribes. There is one more area where the number of 144,000 is described, As we have read in Revelation 7, God simply gave John the exact number that he would seal over 6 millennia. Those who would comprise his new government. In the second half of this chapter, John was given a vision of that great multitude. The other account that mentions this group by number is the occasion in which a sequence of end-time events leads to the time of the actual resurrection of all 144,000 on the very day of Christ's second coming to this earth. And this is Revelation 14, verses 1 through 4. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb who stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his Father's name written in their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, speaking of that which is spiritual, and speaking of that which is not defiled spiritually with other churches, other religion, and so forth. Because we come out of that. We're to change. We're not to be defiled anymore. We're not to have that which is wrong and what is pictured by God's truth. We're to hold and have strictly God's truth, not anything false anymore. That's been totally shed. Because as people have done in times past, and some who are scattered, going off into other ideas, other religious ideas, God calls that adultery, spiritual adultery. It's also spiritual idolatry. Anyway, going on. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Those who are shown as returning with Jesus Christ on this very last day of man's allotted time for self-rule are also referred to throughout the Bible as God's first fruits. The reason for this is that all who have lived throughout time, these are the first to enter God's family, the first to be given eternal life in the kingdom of God. Going on in the section here, the reign of God's government. Time has run out for man, and the time has come for God's government to be established. Yes, all end-time events described throughout the book of Revelation mark the end of man's self-rule and the beginning of God's rule. The very last day of man's self-rule, the last day of the 3.5 years of great tribulation, is marked by powerful events. The events of that day will be described in more detail in another chapter, but it's important to note the power of this transition from man's world to God's. That last day is described as a day of God's great wrath upon those who have been destroying the earth over the previous few years. Much of Europe and large portions of Russia and China and other eastern countries will be destroyed on this day. I just might mention here, there isn't going to be a whole lot left. When God is through, so much of those nations are going to be powerfully destroyed. So when you think about what's going to happen in this country and the little that's going to be left, there's going to be far little in a lot of other countries. Some nations won't even be of nations anymore, because obviously they're not going to be nations anyway, but even the peoples in those places, some are going to be totally, fully, completely obliterated. Going on. It is exactly at this point that God will step in to prevent mankind from destroying himself, because it is at this very time that two great armies will have come together to confront each other in a final all-out battle for supremacy. These armies, numbering over 200 million, will be completely destroyed in that one day. It will be on this last day that all 144,000 who will reign in God's new government in the kingdom of God will be resurrected. They will reign on this earth with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. Let's notice how some of these events are described. John is describing some of what he saw on this last day. This is Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and it says, and his name is called the Word of God. In other words, he is Jesus Christ. And the armies which were in heaven, speaking of the 144,000 who had just been resurrected, followed him with white horses, or upon white horses, and they were clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Again, the description given to those redeemed by God over 6 millennia. And out of his mouth went a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And that's why I think of individuals sometimes who contact through email, and they talk about, where is this love? Because their love, they talk about this Protestant love, it's putrid. It's worse than puke. It stinks far worse than that in God's nostrils. It truly does. And people who think they're righteous and they want to talk about this syrupy, fake, make-believe, lying kind of love, it is one of the sickest things that has ever entered in the minds of men that Satan has done. It truly has. And people don't know what they're going to have to do to overcome some of that garbage because it's swill. It truly is. And people need to see it for what it is. And they do not understand that when you disobey God, you have consequences in your life. When we dishonor God, when we commit sin, there is one penalty. It's death. And man does not take that seriously. He truly doesn't. And so man doesn't fear God, but they're going to. And Jesus Christ is not coming back as a lamb, showing love, you know, just loving everybody. He's coming back to chasten, because those who don't want to live by the way of love that comes from God, by obedience to God, you know, they're going to be dealt with in a very swift, severe manner. Death! Because that's what all mankind deserves. It's only by the mercy of God that we can be forgiven of sin. But people have to be willing to obey God. That means giving up their garbage, sick, perverted Protestant ideas and that which they've been faithful to concerning the Catholic Church. So they have to shed that garbage and that filth and realize their hypocrisy and their pride and their arrogance that stinks to high heaven, so to speak. Because it truly does. So God is coming back with power, and Jesus Christ is coming back with power to rule. And it's not going to be namby-pamby, a long-haired, effeminate type of individual. He never was that way. He's powerful. He's strong. He is God. And God is not weak, but the world, Satan, has pictured God as being weak in the sense of no power, if you understand what I'm saying. So again, he's coming back with a rod of iron. That means power and authority, not to misuse and abuse, but indeed to correct and to chasten everything that stands against God. For anything that will stand up against God will be destroyed. Again, this will bring an end to man's government and establish God's. God is not playing games with mankind any longer or allowing man to continue on his merry way and his arrogant way of ignoring God. Going on, he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Who does it? Jesus Christ. That's what he comes back. No, that's what he does. It's like that great army, 200 million that are gathered together there and more. They're going to be destroyed in one day. And that's just speaking of the army gathered together there, Armageddon or the Valley of Megiddo, in that particular region of the world. It's not talking about all that's going to happen throughout Russia and throughout parts of Europe and throughout parts of Asia as God Almighty himself directly sends certain plagues and certain destruction upon them. But this is the last to be destroyed when Jesus Christ, as he's returning, that he's going to be doing. So it says here, in the winepress of the fierceness of Almighty God, you know what that's akin to and what it's likened to? Grapes. When you stomp on grapes and the juices that flow out. It's a very descriptive term that's used in the Bible here. It's used in the Old Testament as well. But here it's used in Revelation, making something very clear. This is the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Man is going to learn finally to fear God and what it means when you stand up against God. Because God Almighty, and especially Jesus Christ here at this point in time, this is what he does with tremendous power. And it talks about the blood that flows out of that 200 million plus people that are there. And it talks about how deep it's going to be. You know, people don't understand. When that kind of moisture that comes out of all individuals begins to hit the earth, how fast it piles up, it says it's as deep as a horse's bridle. And it runs for miles and miles and miles. We cannot grasp that many people congregated together in one location and what's going to take place. God says it's going to happen. Amazing. Man is going to learn to fear God. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As was stated in Revelation 5, those redeemed from among mankind over 6 millennia are made kings and priests unto God. They will rule with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years in this new government that God has set on the earth. Revelation 20 continues to describe this army of 144,000 that has returned with Jesus Christ. And it says, and I saw thrones, and they, speaking of the 144,000, set upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were cut off, in other words, from the world, for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And again, people need to understand, this has to do with the mark of thinking, not a literal mark, and the mark upon your hands, which represents work, of when you work and when you don't work, for Sunday, for those who worship the beast, you know, and those who enforce not working on that day, that's their mark. For the church of God, ours is the Sabbath. And we don't work on the Sabbath. And that's the distinction between God's church as a whole and that which is deceptive in the world, the primary one that's deceptive in the world, speaking of the Catholic Church and all of our Protestant harlots. Going on, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, all of mankind, who had lived on earth over 6 millennia and were dead at the time of this last day, it says, lived not again until 1,000 years were finished, speaking of the great resurrection to be explained later. This is the first resurrection. In other words, of the 144,000, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, because the second death has no power. That means all those resurrected later on to live life a second time in physical bodies. In the first resurrection, they're made spiritual right away. There's not going to be a physical life again for them, and so second death has no power of them because they're in the God family. They're eternal beings from that point forward. It says they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. On this final day of man's self-rule, when Jesus Christ returns, God will bring an end to all remaining government on earth. And by doing so, the way will be made ready for his government to be established. Finally, after 6 millennia of man's miserable self-rule. It's good that word got in there. You know, remember the interview down in New Orleans when the guy asked about individuals that call this a miserable world, and his mother, grandmother, or whatever it is, didn't have to live it any longer. And I didn't have the guts to say, yes, it is a miserable world, and here's why. I didn't have the guts at that point. I'll just be real candid with you. I didn't have the ability to come back with him at that point. I could today, but I couldn't then. Finally, after 6 millennia of man's miserable self-rule, his government and religions will be brought to a close. Finally, the time will have come for a new world to be established under the righteous reign of Jesus Christ. Man's reign has been far from righteous. The beauty and glory of a world under God's government will have to be experienced, because man cannot conceive of the riches and fullness of such a life. Finally, in the last section here, the transition of the sixth seal. As was explained earlier, at this present time of this writing, we are in the period of the time that makes up the sixth seal. Actually, we are in the latter half of that period. The duration of the sixth seal is a time of transition between events that specifically concern the Church of God, the completion of a spiritual phase, and the prophetic events that are beginning to unfold, to be unveiled, in greater physical destruction on the earth, the beginning of a physical phase. This chapter has explained the first portion of this transition, which includes God's primary work concerning the purpose of His church. For nearly 6,000 years, God has been calling and training 144,000 people to comprise His soon-coming world government. All 144,000 will be resurrected on that last day of man's self-rule on earth. They will meet Jesus Christ at His return. It will be on this last day that the kingdom of God will be established on earth to reign over all mankind for the next 1,000 years. This great work of God over 6 millennia is nearly complete. Once this work has been finished, the spiritual phase complete, the seventh seal will be opened. Duration of the sixth seal is a time of transition between the completion of a spiritual phase and the beginning of a physical phase for the fulfillment of end-time prophecies. The transition of both phases is coordinated to lead into the opening of the seventh seal. The physical phase of transition that is occurring during this present sixth seal is the period when prophetic end-time events escalate on a physical plane with increasing destructive power that is best depicted as a pregnant woman in labor pains. But again, the world isn't going to see that. We can see it. The church as a whole will be the only ones to see and understand that it is increasing. But there is more to this phase of transition that will lead to the opening of the seventh seal and the destruction that will come at the blowing of the first four trumpets. This second phase of physical transition, which is the beginning of the prophetic end-time destruction, will be addressed in the next chapter.